Well, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And this morning we'll read starting in verse 13, read down to the end of the chapter. We're not going to cover this whole section today, but this whole section is around the account of the rich young ruler. Now, you'll notice the first three verses that we're going to read, 13, 14, and 15, are what we covered last week. But I want you to see that that's kind of an introduction to what follows, and it's kind of a contrast to the rich young ruler. So I'm going to, as I read this, I'm just going to point out a couple observations in regard to the outline of the text as we read it to help you. And he begins, obviously, here in verses 13 and 15 with the story of these children that were brought to him. So in verse 13 of chapter 19, it says, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possession and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Now let me just point out that from the rest of the chapter then is a conversation between Jesus and his disciples that relates to this, what we call the rich young ruler. So in verse 23 he says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left brothers or houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being here this morning to study your word, to hear the word. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, and we thank you that you have given us your word that reveals yourself to us. You have, in this book, revealed to us who you are and what you are like. You revealed to us what we are, what we are like, and you have shown us also how it is that we can approach you and know you and walk with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have not left us alone to interpret this book, but you have given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. So we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to humble ourselves before your truth, to forsake our thoughts, and to embrace the truth of your word. We pray that you would change us, that you would rebuke us, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, reprove us. Lord, we pray that you would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we ask that you would accomplish this in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. this account of what has come to be known as the rich young ruler comes at a time when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, this is probably just a couple days before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which starts, of course, the Passion Week. This is at the very end of Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and this young man comes up to him, and we know several things about this young man according to not only the account here, but the account in Mark and the account in Luke. This young man came running up to Jesus, it says in Mark, and he kneeled before Jesus and said, "Good master, good teacher," literally, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We find as we go through this account that this young man was not only rich, he was also a ruler, it says in Luke. He was a young, rich ruler, but not only that, he was a good man. He was a moral person. He was sincere. Find all those things true as we look at this young man who came up to Jesus. So we call it the rich young ruler. We call him the rich young ruler. But there are two things that strike you as you read this. The first one is how impressively good this young man is. In fact, I think this is why Jesus says there is none good but one, God. I think that's part of the reason Jesus said that. But you're impressed with this man. I mean, not only, as I say, is he rich and young and influential, he's probably good looking too. He's got everything. Okay, so this man comes up, but not only that, he's sincere. He is sincere. In fact, it's a contrast, really. He is a contrast to the Pharisees that came up to him in verse 2. That were trying to trick Jesus, were trying to tempt Jesus. Didn't have any interest really in what Jesus had to say, was really just interested in manipulating him or getting him out of the way. This man wasn't like that. This man was truly sincere. And not only was he sincere, he was also asking the right question. He was asking about eternal life. And he was sincerely asking about eternal life. That's pretty clear as you're reading through the text. He's sincerely looking for eternal life. He's not coming up looking to be healed. He's not looking for someone to be raised from the dead. He's not looking for some miracle of Jesus. He's asking an honest question, a sincere question, something that apparently was bothering him because he ran up. He was zealously, sincerely looking for eternal life. He's impressively good. In fact, if I can put it this way, if this man would come up to an evangelist today, they would have had him in the kingdom in a matter of minutes. But that leads us to the second thing that's most striking about this account. Jesus is excessively hard. It's surprising. Jesus isn't impressed. In fact, Jesus gives him no grace. It's surprising. It's shocking. I ask you, if such a man came up to you, zealously looking for eternal life, would you say what Jesus said? Now, there's a reason. It's because of something Jesus knew. This man was spiritually dead. He was spiritually dead. This is exactly what was referred to, what Samuel said back in 1 Samuel 16:7 regarding David's brothers, when he said, "The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." From a human perspective, this man was the perfect candidate for the kingdom of heaven. This was the perfect candidate for salvation. In fact, honestly, and I don't say this facetiously, this is true. Most pastors would have looked at a guy like this and said, "Here's a guy that we need to get on board real quick because he's got influence, he's got money, he's sincere, he's got all the skill set that we're looking for." They not only would get him in the kingdom, they'd have him on the elder board. But that shows you how differently man thinks from how God thinks. Because actually, when you look at the rich young ruler, you'll find that he's the perfect example. He is the perfect illustration of everything that the Gospel of Matthew says about entering the kingdom of heaven. He is the perfect illustration of everything that has been said in the gospel. Now, I want you to look for a moment, and we're going to go through this account in more detail next week, but I want you to see this account in light of the whole Gospel of Matthew, because it really is hard to make sense of it unless you do that. Because what you find is that everything that Jesus says throughout this gospel about entering the kingdom of heaven, this man fails at every point. Look at verse 23 and verse 24. This is the theme of the whole section. It was Jesus' comments after the rich man left. It says in verse 23, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" What stood in the way between this man and heaven, this man and eternity with God, eternal life, was his wealth. And that's basically what Jesus said. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, I want to look at that this morning under three headings. Why Jesus said this, and this is the theme of the whole section, but I want to look at the Gospel of Matthew in answering this question, because when we do this, it becomes clear that at every point, the rich young ruler falls short of everything that Christ has said. So I want to do three things this morning in relation to this. First of all, I want to answer the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? So it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom, or it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven, biblically, especially according to the Gospel of Matthew? Secondly, how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? And then lastly, why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And then, next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll go through this verse by verse and look how Jesus handled this, because it truly is amazing. It really kind of sums up so much of what Jesus has said throughout the gospel, and so much comes together in this little account. It's pretty amazing. So let's answer first the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, we should point out that the kingdom of heaven is the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Indeed, it was the theme of John the Baptist preaching. It was the theme of Jesus preaching and teaching. It is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven summarizes what the whole Gospel of Matthew is about. Now, there's a whole Old Testament background to the concept of the kingdom of heaven, which I don't want to go into this morning for sake of time. We've talked about it before. But we observe simply this, that when it says it's the kingdom of heaven, it is the kingdom that is from heaven. Or we might put it this way, the heavenly kingdom. Of course, when you say kingdom, you mean rule. It is the rule of heaven, is the rule of God. It's equivalent to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is opposed to all earthly kingdoms. In fact, Jesus said before Pilate in John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, he did not mean that his kingdom would never be in this world. What he meant was, "My kingdom is not from this world. Its origin is not here." He said, if it were so, my servants would fight, because that's how kingdoms come and go in this world. He says, my kingdom isn't of this world. It's not from this world, it's from heaven. If we had time, we'd go back and look at Daniel 7 and show you what the kingdom of heaven is, but let me just suffice it to say, it is God's rule. And ultimately, we find here in Matthew 19 several statements that are parallel to the phrase, so that we understand what it is. And if we actually would walk right through this passage in Matthew 19, we'll find several phrases that are the same as the kingdom of heaven. And what I mean is it's equivalent. The first one is in verse 16 when he says, how do I obtain eternal life? Eternal life is entering the kingdom. It's entering the kingdom of heaven. It's entering the kingdom of God. It's becoming a servant of God for all eternity. So eternal life is indeed the kingdom of heaven. It is also, as Jesus speaks of a little later down in verse 21, he says, if you wish to be complete, that word perfect, it really should be translated perfect, that's what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. It is to be perfect. That's the same word, and it's the only other time it's used in Matthew, that Jesus used in Matthew 5:48 when he said, my Father, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's also to have treasure in heaven. It says, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. That's what it means. The kingdom of heaven is to be in the kingdom of heaven is to have treasure in heaven. It's to have your treasure in heaven. That was also from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus spoke of treasure in heaven. You'll notice in verse 24, it's the same thing as entering the kingdom of God. And down in verse 28, we find that there's a future aspect to this kingdom. He says to his disciples, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. That's future. There is a future when Christ will actually come to earth and will sit on a throne in Jerusalem. There will be a kingdom on earth. Okay, there's a future aspect to this kingdom. But fundamentally, what you need to see is this, that entering the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of heaven, is salvation. It is to be saved. In fact, this is reflected in the disciples' question in verse 25. So when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? In other words, who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Who can enter the kingdom of God? If rich men don't get there, who can get there? That's basically what they're saying. They were very astonished at Jesus' response. So the kingdom of heaven is fundamentally salvation. To enter the kingdom of heaven is to be saved. It is to have eternal life. It is, in the terms of the New Testament, to be reconciled to God, to know God, to walk with God. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. It is to have eternal life. Say, well then, having answered that question, let's go to the second question. How does one enter? How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Now we could summarize this by what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, but by me. There is only one way into the kingdom of heaven, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could summarize everything that the Gospel of Matthew says about entering the kingdom with this: it's through Christ. But that's a little too simple, because that could be easily misunderstood. The Gospel of Matthew says a lot about how to enter the kingdom. In fact, it's a major sub-theme under the theme. How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? How does one have eternal life? How is one saved? And I want to actually walk through, we're not going to look at all of them because there are too many, but we're going to walk through some of the passages in the Gospel of Matthew before this point that explain very clearly how it is that someone enters the kingdom. And we're going to see that all along the way, that the rich young ruler, this self-righteous young ruler, fails at every point. I want to begin back in Matthew chapter 5. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and really the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom, the very first words that Jesus speaks are about the kingdom of heaven. As we go through this, I want to give you seven things. Seven things that the Gospel of Matthew says about entering the kingdom. How it is we enter the kingdom. And the first one is here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and it's by seeing your need of Christ. By seeing your need of Christ. This is how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When he says blessed are the poor, he's saying the poor in spirit, not physically poor, not people that don't have much money. He's not talking about that. He's talking about bankrupt spiritually. In other words, the only ones that enter the kingdom are those who come bankrupt spiritually. As it says in Psalm 51, with a broken and contrite spirit. It is one who genuinely calls upon the name of the Lord. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Psalm 145. See, you come empty. You come not on the basis of your own righteousness, or on your own goodness, or your own wisdom, or your own abilities, or on anything to do with you. You come bankrupt. It's pretty obvious that the rich young ruler did not come bankrupt. He thought of himself as being fundamentally good. This was the proof that he was spiritually dead. We'll say more about that next week. But this is the first thing. And you say, what that looks like, you can go right down through the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's mourning for sin. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Humility. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, that's what it looks like. That's what true salvation looks like. That's what it looks like to enter the kingdom. Now, the second thing we could say about how to enter the kingdom is also right here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, and that's this. We come first by seeing our need of Christ. Secondly, we come by the righteousness of Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that came to a surprise to anybody listening, because the Pharisees were the righteous people. They were the good people. They were the people that followed the law very fastidiously. They were very serious about keeping the law, doing the law, every point. And he says, listen, if your righteousness doesn't suppress that righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the point is that nobody gets to heaven through self-righteousness. You don't get there by keeping the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments. They are to show us that we can't get there by keeping the law. And what Jesus was saying here was pointing to the fact that they needed a righteousness to enter the kingdom that they didn't have. So the Pharisees represented the highest kind of righteousness that the Jews had to offer. He said, if it doesn't surpass that, you're not entering. You need a righteousness that's perfect, which is basically what Jesus' response to the rich young ruler is. You need perfect righteousness. And that righteousness, the only way that's possible is the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ. Now look for a moment at Romans chapter 10. Now we might look at this again because this is so important in relation to the rich young ruler, but I want to mention it at this point. This is what Paul said about the Jews in his day. Paul had a genuine burden for the Jewish people, his brothers, as he calls them here in chapter 10 of Romans. Notice what he says, brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, meaning the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. It makes you think of the rich young ruler. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And this is what he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He goes on, we won't take the time, but we may look at that in more detail next week. But the point is this. They established their own righteousness as the Jews on the basis of the law. In other words, they said, we can do this. We can. That's exactly what the rich young ruler was doing. He was saying, hey, show me the thing that I must do and I will do it. He was serious. They were creating their own righteousness. And they rejected the righteousness of God. The righteousness that comes by faith, which, by the way, was the same thing in the Old Testament. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Psalm 32:1. It's the same in the Old Testament. There was only one righteousness available that would ever get anybody into the kingdom of heaven. It's the righteousness that God gives you by a gift. He gives you a righteous standing. It's called justification. He declares you righteous, not on the basis of your good deeds, because you don't have any, but on the basis of one thing, and that is the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. And on the basis of that, you enter the kingdom of heaven. And listen, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or the rich young ruler for that matter, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you can only enter by the righteousness of Christ. Now there's a third thing that the Gospel of Matthew tells us about entering the kingdom, and that's in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and we might summarize it by saying this. We enter the kingdom of heaven by Christ alone. Verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way into the kingdom of heaven is narrow. In fact, most people don't even know it exists. It says very few find it. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is like a turnstile. You go in one at a time, and you can't take anything with you. That's the only way you can enter. It's through Christ. Christ is narrow. And may I suggest to you, not suggest to you, say to you, truth is narrow. Truth always is narrow. Jesus is the only way to the Father because God said so. Jesus is the only way to the Father because He's the Son of God who gave His life for us. He is the God-ordained substitute for our sins, and there is no other. There is no other way to God. You can't go to God however you want. You cannot go to God according to what you think is good or what you think is best. In fact, that's rebellion, just like Cain, as we saw in Sunday school. That's rebellion. There is only one way to God. There's only one way to the kingdom of heaven, and it's through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that is narrow. And may I say to you that false prophets are always in the business of making the narrow way broader. That's what they're doing today. You know what else they do? They put the name of Christ over the Broadway. They do. You see, you have to define Christ from Scripture. Listen, the narrow way is narrow. And not many people find it. Is a narrow way. So don't apologize for narrowness. The way is narrow. Jesus said so. And by the way, that's why Jesus did what He did, and that's why He said what He said to the rich young ruler. He didn't go running after him and say, well, wait a minute. I need to convince you here to... On the contrary, He left him go. The way is narrow. I find it interesting Maybe we'll say more about this next week. I find it interesting the contrast between the way he deals with the rich young ruler and the way he deals with those who do follow him. If you'll notice, he goes up to Matthew and he just says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and follows him. That's in Matthew chapter 9. He says to his disciples, to Peter and Andrew and James and John, "Follow me." They leave their nets and they follow him. But to those he knows are not serious about following him, he makes it utterly impossible. It was John MacArthur. I often quote this because it's so perfect. He says, "Many preachers do not preach the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it." I like that. That's true. Listen, the way is narrow. And if I don't preach it in such a way that makes it clear that it's narrow, then I am a false teacher. Not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a narrow way. But notice, there's a fourth thing. The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is by the revelation of Christ. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden,'" notice, he has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Now you just think here about the rich young ruler. Okay? He's hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Think of the children in verses 13 through 15. That's the contrast. Verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son," that's salvation, "except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The only way to enter the kingdom is if the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to you by his Spirit through his Word. Say, how do you know when that happens? You're convicted of your sin, you have a new heart, you're changed by the power of God so that you delight in the things of God rather than things of this world. That's how you know. You know when you know. See, Jesus must make himself plain to you through his Word. He must convict you of sin. He must change you. He must give you a new heart. You can't do that. And going around saying that it's done when it's not done doesn't change it. Christ must change you. It is through the revelation of Christ. It's also interesting to note how often in the New Testament, or I should say in the Gospels, we find the ones that follow are the one that Jesus calls. He went to Matthew. He went to James and John, and to Peter and Andrew. We could, and we need to do this somewhere along the way, we need to contrast the rich young ruler to Zacchaeus. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. Jesus came to Zacchaeus. He said, "Come down, Zacchaeus." Zacchaeus was also a rich man. He wasn't moral. But notice, he gave his wealth, half of it, to the poor without ever being commanded. Why? Because he was born again. Because he entered the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus said to him, "This day salvation has come to this house." That's what he said to Zacchaeus. What's implied there, by the way, in this verse, obviously, is the sovereignty of God, which is also brought out by Jesus in the passage in Matthew 19. Well, let me give you a fifth way. We come into the kingdom of God by seeing our need of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ, by Christ alone, the narrow gate, by the revelation of Christ, and fifthly, by submission to Christ. Right here in chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me." That's the invitation to salvation. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That's submission. Oh, it is an easy yoke. It really is. For all those who follow Christ, it's the most blessed life there could possibly ever be. But you must take the yoke. And the yoke is this. Yoke is something used for working, right? When you enter the kingdom of heaven, you become a worker. Not for yourself and not for money, but for Christ. It's not optional. Now, for the one that's born again, it's joy. Don't get me wrong. It is easy. He says, "My yoke is easy." It is easy. There is nothing I would rather do in all the world than serve Christ. And every true believer can say that. And if you can't say that, you don't know Him. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." You become a learner. That's what disciple means. That means you love this book. You love the Word of God. Why? Because you're born again and because you're in the kingdom and because you love Christ and you love His Word. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're in the kingdom when you don't serve Christ and you don't love His Word. Words come easy. The question, what is in your heart? Listen, not everybody enters the kingdom who calls Jesus Lord. Now look at chapter 13. We find the sixth way, the sixth thing. Can't say that very well. The sixth thing regarding entering the kingdom of heaven, and that is this, by love for Christ. Look at chapter 13, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." And of course, you can't help but see the rich young ruler here as well, right? Because that's exactly what Jesus told him to do. But he wasn't willing to do it. But notice, the man in this parable doesn't go out and sell all that he has because Jesus said, "Go out and sell all that you have." He did it for joy of what he had found. That's entering the kingdom. When you enter the kingdom, you rejoice. You give up everything in this life because of joy. It's not out of depression. No one who's ever followed Christ has ever said, "You know what? I have just given up so much in this life. I have suffered so much." And no, on the contrary, people who follow Christ say, "What did I give up? I gave up the rat race. I gave up looking for money and looking for pleasure and eat. I gave up all." What is that? That was a bondage. Someone who comes to Christ does this out of joy. It's because their eyes are open, because they see and they follow Christ. That's salvation. That's entering the kingdom. It's not saying, "Oh, woe is me. I guess if I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to have to give up all this stuff." My friend, such a person doesn't see yet. There are people that have done that, by the way, over the years. Church history, people who have actually sold everything. Listen, that doesn't make you a Christian. It's what's here. It's what's in your heart. Now, there's one last passage that I have to look at, and that's chapter 16. And again, I'm not covering all of them, but... And we could say it this way, the last one, the seventh one. We enter the kingdom by the cross of Christ. We enter the kingdom by the cross of Christ. Verse 24 of chapter 16. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Now again, it's hard not to see the rich young ruler in this passage. Jesus basically says this, that if you will follow me, if you will enter the kingdom of heaven, you must lose your life. There are two sides, if I can put it this way, to the cross. Because just before this passage, he points out to the disciples that he must go and suffer and die and be raised again. See, the one side of the cross is this. Jesus died for me. He died to pay for my sins. And he rose again so that I might be raised again, that I might have new life, and that I might be born again, that I might not only be justified, but that I might have eternal life, and that I might reign with him forever. But there's another side to it, a side that is ignored. The only way that you can be justified is if you yourself die. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Listen, that's the new birth. Someone who has been born again has died to self in order that they now live to God. And you can't live to God without dying to yourself, which is what Jesus was pointing the rich young ruler to. You have to go sell everything. In other words, you have to forsake this world. You have to forsake everything that you love in the flesh. You have to die to you in order to live to God. And you can't do both. You can't say, well, I'm going to live for myself, and, well, I'm going to also want to be a Christian because I want to go to heaven. You can't do that. That's called deception. You must be born again. You must die in order to live. You must die to you. That's the new birth, and that's the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, those seven things sum up what the Gospel of Matthew says about the kingdom of heaven and how you enter it. But let me take a few minutes to then ask the question, why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? That's what Jesus says here. We might say that it's hard for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's especially hard for rich people. And may I suggest to you that this ought to be especially preached today, since we live in such a wealthy nation. The churches are full, but I suspect that there are few that really have entered the kingdom of heaven. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven for one reason. They have that much more to give up. If you look at this wealthy young man who had obviously a career ahead of him, a life ahead of him of influence and power and pleasure, there's a lot more to give up than the blind man Jesus heals one chapter later, or the blind men. And I love the simplicity of it. It's at the end of chapter 20. Jesus had compassion on them, healed them so they could see, and it says they went and followed Christ. Such a contrast to the rich young ruler. See, because a rich man has so much more to give up. Now, the idea is not that if you become a Christian, you have to sell everything that you have. That's not the point at all. The point is this, though, that when you're born again, you can truly say that you are content with what God gives you. You can truly say from your heart, take the world, but give me Jesus. And that if Jesus truly took away everything that you own today, it would be okay. Now, there's not one of us here that loves trials or is looking for trials. But listen, Jesus didn't promise us an easy life. If God took everything away, it would be okay. It would be. And if you're a Christian, you can say that. Because when you're born again, you're no longer tied to this earth. I don't say that you never have a temptation. Look for a moment at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Of course, this was written by the wealthiest man in Israel, a man who learned by experience what it was to be extremely wealthy. And I'd like to go through this passage in detail, but I just want to show you verse 25 and 26. As I directed my mind to know the and investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil of folly and foolishness of madness, as I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. He is not merely talking here about adultery, although that would be included. He's talking here about spiritual adultery. He's talking about love for this world and love for this world system. And verse 26 describes where the rich young ruler was. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. Listen, that's what riches are to our hearts. That's why we are warned all through the Bible, particularly by Paul, but all through. Listen, beware. Don't seek these things. Don't seek riches. Listen, riches have a way of crawling around your heart like chains and taking you and snaring you. Listen, there will be many who will be damned because of their love for this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world. Listen, it's passing. There's only one that has eternal life. And that's the one who forsakes all to follow Christ. And again, it doesn't mean that there are no Christians there are Christians who are wealthy. In other words, clearly that's plain in the New Testament. Paul even gives instructions to those who are wealthy. But it is a warning. Is a constant warning to those of us who have much in this life, not to let the things of this life steal away our love for Christ. There is no other hope for us than Christ. And let us embrace Christ. He is the only way of salvation. There is no other way into the kingdom than through Christ. I'll close with this hymn, which I have often quoted. But again, I suggest to you, no matter how wealthy you are, if you're a Christian, you rejoice in this hymn. You rejoice in this song because this is what's in your heart. It says, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let's pray. Father, there is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no way to enter the kingdom of heaven apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there are many things in this life, many things in this world that are there that keep us from Christ. Lord, there are many temptations. There are many things to draw us away. There are many potential idols of the heart, especially in a world like this where we live in America, where we have so many things and so many pleasures and so many things to keep us occupied and so many entertainments and so many pleasures of innumerable kinds, Lord, it can be so deceiving. Father, let us not be like the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful, but let us truly humble ourselves before you, indeed rejecting this world and all that it has to offer in order that we might have eternal life. We know that it's all by grace, it's all by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's all through the Word of God. Let us not deceive ourselves into thinking we have something that we do not have. Purify us, Lord, and make us truly your servants, and teach us day by day how to walk in your truth and to cleave to you. May we love you with our whole heart, and lead us unto yourself. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Enable us truly to look to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. For we know it's through his blood, it's through his work upon the cross that we have life. And we thank you and praise you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.